Post-Harlan Monologics, number 00078. Recorded on March 20th, 2024. Production location, Post, Harlan, Texas. Vino Vidi Vici Part 3. Vino Vidi Vici Part 3. Chapter 78.
The opinions of Maverick 88 are not necessarily the opinions of Maverick 88. Sensitive content warning. Viewer discretion is advised.
Now, buckle up. You are on the runaway train of thought. Ladies and gentlemen, without any further ado, the one, the only, Maverick 88. This monologue is continued from the previous episode, Chapter 00077, Vino Vidi Vici Part 2. And now, the conclusion of the Vino Vidi Vici series.
Anyhow, we're talking about 70 AD. We're talking about the Old Covenant giving way to the New. This, you must understand, was a process. It began, right? The New Covenant began with the with Jesus Christ and the Apostles. At the same time, the Old Covenant was fading away. There was an overlap period. It was that 40-year period that I was mentioning earlier, right? The end of the Old Covenant, the beginning of the New Covenant. It seems these covenants have two things in common. A, the presence of God amongst the people. And B, this 40-year period of time. All right? Now, through the most ancient of history, pre-Israelites, we don't have those kind of details to go by, right? But when we do have details, right, because, you know, the first five books, what the Jews refer to as the Torah, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch, all these different words you've got for describing the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses, Moses was a contemporary of himself. So a lot of what he said was true at the time, true to the time, and a lot of what he was reporting on was actually wisdom provided to him, probably from God, going back to the most ancient of times. There would be more detail in those things that Moses was familiar with, that was contemporary to him, like 40 years wandering the desert, right? Those kind of details did not seem to exist in earlier history by his account. So we don't know if all the other covenants, like Noah had covenant with God, right? Abraham had covenant with God. The years involved, do they bookend? Do they begin with 40 years and end with 40 years? I don't know. But this did. This absolutely did. The Old Covenant with Moses, New Covenant with Christ. Absolutely had that 40-year interim period that actually also included the very presence of God amongst his people. God was, in fact, present with Moses. He was present on top of Mount Sinai. He was present also as what was it, the pillar of fire that they followed by night. God was present, but he was also, you know, he's present as a person, as a pre-incarnate Christ on top of the mountain. Yes, there was thunders, you know, peals of thunder and flashes of lightning and all the smoke and everything going on at the summit of the mountain. But Moses was up there and he was in the presence of Christ and angels. And of course, at the end of the Old Covenant and the transfer into the New Covenant, you had that pre-incarnate Christ now incarnate. The Messiah has arrived. That is God with us, Emmanuel, like I said before. God present with the people. And instead of Moses there with him, now he had this group of apostles. And the apostles would go out in different directions and spread the word of the gospel, the word of the new covenant to the known Jewish world, right? Where Jews had gone out to become merchants all around the Mediterranean, throughout the Roman Empire and into the Persian Empire, to areas beyond. Wherever there was a Jewish settlement, there was a synagogue. And wherever there was a synagogue, the apostles would go to the Jew first, to find those who were in covenant with Moses, the covenant of Moses, those who would understand Christ being the Messiah, those who would understand that the new covenant was true, was real, and was the way to go. Few and far between, nonetheless, some of them were, and all the first early Christians were Jews by background. No more temple, no more vestments or holy objects, no more nation. Many people were slaughtered. It's thought that upwards of 1 million, possibly more. Hard to say, because so many were driven in to Jerusalem by the pressing armies of Rome and the mercenaries out of Decapolis, while at the same time, great festival was occurring that required people to pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So you had a swollen population in a city. It was not countable. But many accounts put it in the area of 1 million people trapped within those city walls, getting slaughtered by the Romans in a very short amount of time. And in very horrible circumstances it was. Starvation. Stories of mothers eating their own babies to stay alive. Stories of people rampaging through the village and stealing children away to eat. Horrible, horrible. Blood. Knee deep, hip deep in the streets when the Romans were slodging through. Putting the exclamation point on the siege. Horrible. That was also predicted by Jesus Christ in his prophecies, right? Foretold. The old covenant was gone, right? Yet the Antichrist religion of that unwritten law, the religion of the Pharisees, indeed the entire Jewish anti-religion, what we call Judaism today, and what goes all the way back to the beginning of the Israelites out in the wilderness, the ones that crafted the golden calf. That whole dissension away from Moses and God goes right back to the beginning of that covenant between Moses and God and the people, the Israelites. The dissension was there. That parting was there. The two different lines that run parallel through the history of the Israelites, indeed, all the way back, emanating out from Cain and Abel to this very day. It existed then, it exists now. I can't stress this enough. I cannot. In the same manner that division existed amongst the Israelites during the Exodus, you had the same division when Christ appeared, when the Messiah came to the people. Some accepted him, most did not. This is the same exact deal. And the Christianity, the new covenant religion of Moses, which was the covenant of Abraham, which was the covenant of Noah, which was the covenant of all the antediluvial fathers in the line of Seth, right? And indeed back to Abel also, or including Abel. That parallel existed all through history. It exists through this day. This is a very, very important concept to take in fully and to understand completely. You are not going to hear this anywhere. I have never heard this anywhere. This came to me. And I don't mean to be special. I'm telling you, I just never heard this anywhere. I've heard allusions to it on the way as I started writing my book on the apocalypse, which is, it's got a long way to go, right? But there's also a lot of good information. This stuff started to reveal to me things that I never thought of before, things that I never heard, but it was substantiated in many, many cases by ordained Orthodox priests and monks all across the land and their teachings, their understanding. This is not to say that this is Orthodox dogma. This is not to say that this is what the Orthodox have to say about the apocalypse. This is not to say this is what the Orthodox have to say about Jews and Judaism. There's a lot of latitude within Orthodoxy. Things are very mysterious. But sometimes, for some people, along their journey, things start to add up. The puzzle pieces start to fall into place. Things start to make sense. I can substantiate the things that I am saying based on Scripture. It comes from there. It's a very, very important concept to take in fully. What concept? This parallel between a true religion of the Creator God and a false religion of what ultimately dials back to Satan and all the fallen angels. All right? And then the true religion and the anti-religion, the false religion. True religion, false religion, both alike denominate through time and add to the confusion of things. It's no mistake that just about everybody on earth is confused about this shit. That's part of the intent of it all. That's part of the intent of the devil. That we not know things that solidify our faith, that discern our parameters, that reveal the truth. Very important to understand this. The vine of God's wrath, right? We were talking about the grapes of wrath. Well, there's a vine that the grapes dangle from by stems, right? The vine of God's wrath is Judaism. And the grapes of wrath are the people of the culture that stems from Judaism. But I, as usual, digress. Let's return our focus back to Mr. Aesop, right? Aesop of Aesop's Fables. To this point in this sequence of audio podcast monologues, we have read and gone through The Fox and the Grapes, right? The fable of the fox and the grapes. And we have read and we have gone through the fable of the wolf and the lamb. So now, with the wolf and the lamb in mind, we'll pick up from there, right? We already spoke about that. We already spoke about the meaning of that. You know, if for you to recall, just very quickly, it was a matter of the tyrant's will, the tyrant's vanity, and the fact that the tyrant is going to do what the tyrant wants to do and doesn't need any excuses or reasons to do it. All right? And I got into some pretty sobering depths with regards to the tyrant as the wolf and you know, a deeper meaning than what the basic premise was, the moral of the story, as we say, right? But now, you got the wolf and the lamb, and I'm going to put a twist on it here, okay? Because this is what I do sometimes. You got to know if you don't know by now. A lot of what I want to achieve here is to get you, the listener, to think. I may be right about things. I may not be right about things. I may be animated about some things. I may be a dullard about other things. But whatever it is I'm bringing up to the table, the hope is that the wheels get to turning, right? The wheels get to turning. This is a runaway train. You don't know where it's going to go. But you hop on there, and hopefully you join in as a car with the wheels turning, right? So you get the thoughts going. So I'm going to make this turn right here and hopefully trigger some thinking. Now, hopefully, on top of all that, it's going to dot the I's and cross all the T's, right? And really put a ribbon on this baby. Hopefully. So we were speaking of the wolf and the lamb. Let's take it a different direction. A, the lamb. Not the lamb from the fable. The lamb of God, who is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? The Lamb of God. Now, when we bring Jesus into the picture and we have a wolf and we have a lamb, any half-decent Christian should be triggered to the lesson of the wolf in sheep's clothing, correct? Correct, right? So we got Jesus and the wolf in sheep's clothing. And the wolf in sheep's clothing, of course, is a very common idiom used throughout all parts of the world, through all generations up to the present day. Most people know exactly what the wolf in sheep's clothing is all about, what it means, in a very basic sense. And let's say a non-theological sense, right? The wolf in sheep's clothing, of course, is somebody who pretends to belong to something when they are really the enemy of whatever that something is, right? An infiltrator. That's what the wolf in sheep's clothing is, right? The idea is that a wolf is a predator of sheep, and he will dress up as a sheep to run around with the flock. And from the inside out, he will start to devour the flock. Right? Right? That makes sense, right? But then we get into all the theological representations, and we almost certainly will here, because that's a big part of what I'm about and what I do, right? So we got this wolf in sheep's clothing idiom, which is a teaching of Christ, right? Now, the origins of this particular idiom, some have tried to attribute to Aesop, and of course others attribute to Jesus Christ, right? This idiom really comes down to, the origin of the idiom comes down to a choice between Aesop or Jesus Christ. And even in Wikipedia, which never really seems to favor our Messiah and the people who follow our Messiah, explains that there are very serious doubts about the legitimacy of Aesop as the originator of this idea of the wolf in sheep's clothing. Certainly, it seems like something on the surface that Aesop would do, right? You've got the animals playing the roles of what humans would do. There's certainly going to be a moral to the story, right? But the serious doubts exist. And what I picked up is that fables that are based on the idiom are dated no earlier than the 12th century, right? That's the 1100s, right? The earliest is 1100 years. So more than 1,000 years after Christ is the earliest of fables that are based on the idiom. And as a result, anybody who has tried to accredit this ancient Greek storyteller, Aesop, with the origin of the idiom has done so falsely, right? Done so falsely. So let's say goodbye to Aesop. Let's put him away. I think we're done with the fables and all this stuff, right? Let's put him in the background. Let's now focus on Christ, right? Christ, as the originator of the wolf and sheep's clothing idiom. Now, where we find this specifically in the Bible is in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter of 7, and the verse 15. I'm going to begin right there. and read that to you. All right, now Matthew chapter 7 verse 15 goes like this: beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Right, so now we get a theological twist to the very generic form of the idiom. We understand that the wolf in sheep's clothing is an infiltrator, but he's more than that in a theological sense. He is also a false prophet, right? He's a false prophet. By now, hopefully, you understand that a prophet is a mouthpiece of God, right? Is a specially chosen person who God speaks messages to the people or to the leadership of the people through. Now, it's a sort of a medium, right? And a false prophet, on the other hand, it's not going to be a mouthpiece of God. It's going to be a mouthpiece of something else. And that something else is going to be the opposite. A false god, right? A false prophet must be linked to a false god. So it can be clearly stated that the false prophet is the mouthpiece of Satan. And let's say quote-unquote Satan. Satan in very generic terms as a representation, as the ultimate culmination of false god, right? Many, many false gods. So the prophet is a mouthpiece of God. The false prophet is a mouthpiece of a false god, right? That's probably the best way just to leave it, right? And I know that myself and certainly many other Christians of every sort, of the Orthodox sort and of the Roman sort and of the Protestant sort alike, are apt to read the scripture and think immediately about false prophets with respect to the umbrella of Christianity, right? When you're a Christian, what I mean to say is you tend to exist on a theological plane in amongst other Christians. And many conversations happen and many things are brought to debate. And we find ourselves so frequently in these discussions, these debates, and even sometimes at enmity with other Christians when we get this notion of a false prophet. We're looking at Christians who are not doing Christianity right. See what I'm saying? As a Christian, I think our knee-jerk reaction is to look at it because it's egocentric. It really is. You know, our battle seems so much to be projecting Christ in the proper manner, while so many, what we're thinking so many other people are doing it incorrectly, right? We want to be right. And there's a goodness to that, right? I want to be right. I want to be right. And I've done my my share of study, of debate, discussion, soul-searching. And I've come to what I've come to. And anybody can say that about their journey of the understanding of their faith, right? All I'm trying to say here is, yeah, from our egocentric perspective and our common walk of the days of our lives, we spend time in and amongst our crowd, so our focus tends to be on the things about our crowd. And I say all that to say, well, that's not exactly what's going on here. There's a very particular context that's in order when we're talking about the teachings of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. The term Christianity had not been coined yet. There really was nothing to say about denominations of Christianity to be at theological odds with. Yes, indeed, there was a faction that was going out and preaching Jesus Christ and healing people in the name of Jesus Christ that were not in and amongst Christ and his apostles and the disciples that actually followed him where he went, right? That is in the Gospels. And Christ himself blessed that notion. So it's not a bad thing in total. It's not the best thing, but it's still a good enough thing, right? But at the time, that's what you had. And that was an unnamed faction, and we don't know the history of that. Did it all just come back around and join up with the original apostolic church? Or did it peel off on its own direction and become one of so many branches of Gnosticism and other heretical ideas and movements, right? Pardon me. There is a proper context for the understanding of exactly what a false prophet is. Now, hold that thought. I'm going to come back to that, right? I'm going to come back to that, and I'm going to fill in a little bit of additional information related to the verse that I read, okay? Actually, we're going to go read the subsequent verses, and some other ideas are going to come into play that are very necessary, but I'm going to cycle right back around to where I am with the whole false prophet thing at this point. Let's continue with this scripture, right? I was in Matthew 7 and verse 15, right? Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now verse 16. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes or thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. And a couple of verses go on in this whole notion of tree and fruit, good fruit, evil fruit, all this. So what the hell is fruit, right? What are we talking about when we're talking about fruit? What are these trees? What's this all about? What is this all about? Now, you Bible enthusiasts out there, listen up. If I say two words, where does your mind go? Tree and fruit. It doesn't take long to go right back to the Garden of Eden, right? Genesis 3, and I think even Genesis 2, the end of Genesis 2, gets into the two trees in the Garden of Eden. Of note, anyway, the two that are mentioned. One is the tree of life, and of course the other one is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? So now you have tree and fruit. So, go back now to the teaching of Christ, and he's talking about good fruit and bad fruit. Mate that up with what's happening in the Garden of Eden. You've got good fruit and bad fruit, right? A good tree, which you are free to eat from, and a bad tree, which you must not eat from, right? And as the story goes, the devil came and tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and then everything went haywire, right? But you had a bad tree and a good tree. You had bad fruit and you had good fruit in the Garden of Eden. And there is a divide, right? So now you got to look specifically at what these trees were to get an idea what the fruit's about. So what is the good fruit on the good tree, right? This is about life. Life is about creation. God created everything and then he brought life into everything with his very own breath. That which lives and is animated possesses God in it. Whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not, whether we care or not, right? That is what it is. We are animated by God. And the freer God may move through us, the more animated we are. You know? And that's not to say that people who are animated necessarily have a great flow of God. It goes with the devil too, right? You could be amped up on cocaine and other kind of drugs and be quite animated. But that's not at the animation of God. Really, I'm just talking about the breath of life. I'm not talking about exuberance. I'm talking about simply living, all right? Being alive. That comes from the Holy Spirit. Every one of us is endowed with that. Some of us accept that fact. Some of us deny that fact. And here's where all this religious stuff comes into play, right? But the good fruit now, it's related to life. Why? Because the tree is called the tree of life. So this is the fruit of life, right? And what does that even mean? All right. Well, like I said, there's a creation. Within creation, there's life. And all of this exists within the parameters of a very particular divine order, right? Divine order. So good fruit is anything that is within the bounds of the divine order of creation. And on the other hand, the bad fruit, right? The evil fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is going to be fruit that is outside of the divine order of creation, outside of those parameters. In a word, that which is abominable, right? Let's talk about abominable. I've brought that up before. Abomination, right? This is a long time ago I brought this up, but I have brought it up before. It's a big deal. It's a big thing to understand. You have a divine order of things, and then you have things that operate within that divine order, and all that is, quote-unquote, good. But then you have the things that slip out of those bounds, and they become abominations, right? Abominations. Just like the tree of life and the fruit of the tree of life is the fruit of life, these things are associated with life. The other tree with the bad and the evil is the opposite. It is the tree of, drum roll please, death. The tree of death, right? You could basically look at it that way. The tree of life and the tree of death. Now, what is a tree of death made out of? The knowledge of good and evil. What is that? That's a conflation of good and evil. This is what we encounter and experience in our perception, in our day-to-day life. Minute after minute, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we are caught in this bubble of perspective in which we know both good and evil. And see, what happens is when you mix good and evil together, what wins? The evil wins. The good becomes corrupted by the evil. The evil is not overcome by the good, but the good is corrupted by the evil. And therefore, even though there is some good to it, it is evil. It is corrupted. It is bad, right? And anything that is corrupted like that, and if I went another verse further, and I probably should now that I bring it up, you know, the things that are corrupted are going to be doomed and condemned. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Now, every tree, this is verse 19, right? Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them, right? As you know a tree by its fruit, you will know a false prophet. Now, the false prophet is linked to the devil. The devil is linked to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which I call the tree of death. And there you have this whole line, right, of that which is wicked, that which is abominable, being established within this very simple idiom and teaching of Christ, right, about the wolf in sheep's clothing, where he's talking about false prophets. That's the real gist of it. The false prophet is linked all the way back, right? Did you catch it? To the Garden of Eden. And this is what I've been talking about. There is a line. There is a line that goes all the way back. It attaches, as I put it, very succinctly, right? Judaism, for one example, right? Of anti-Christian, or as I put it, anti-religion, right? Beliefs. That whole anti-religion is linked all the way back to the Garden of Eden and that tree of death, right? Isn't that fascinating? I think it is, because this, again, is something that I have not been taught. This is something I have not read. This is some mathematics that just kind of fell into place. This is a stream of logic that just kind of occurred to me. And the more I smack it around and I try it against itself. I try it against other ideas. It keeps on coming up even stronger. All right. I find it to be amazing. It's a captivating line of logic and perhaps life-changing for many people if we can only grasp it, right? So the prophet is the mouthpiece of God. The false prophet is the mouthpiece of a false god, let's just say Satan. And now we kind of return to what I was talking about before, where I was saying how many Christians in general will have a tendency to see the phrase false prophet, right? False prophet, quote unquote, false prophet, and start to think of things within the underneath the umbrella of Christianity. Think of things that are cultish, right? Christians of every sort regard Mormons as cultish. We regard Jehovah's Witnesses as cultish. All these kind of weird, outlandish branches of Christianity that defy all kinds of dogma, that are completely heretical from the ancient standards, right? They are looked at with a false regard. Now, anybody who would go around preaching that kind of stuff would obviously be a false prophet, right? Well, yeah, while that's true, that is not what Jesus is talking about specifically within the context that he, at the time, to the people that he's teaching, right? The context there ends up being specific to Christ himself as the good fruit, right? And then the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees, those quote-unquote Jews that defied Christ turn out to be these false prophets. They turn out to be the evil tree with the evil fruit. They are the mouthpiece of a false god. I hope this is starting to like add up for all y'all. This is a really, really, really big deal, right? We know Jesus Christ regards the Pharisees as children of the devil. That's in the Gospel of Matthew also. What's it, 22, 23, somewhere in there. And we know right around that same time and place, Jesus links the evil of the Pharisees and who they are all the way back to what? The East of Eden. Enter stage left, right? John Steinbeck again, right? The East of Eden. What was in the East of Eden? The story of Cain and Abel. Christ links the evil of the Pharisees all the way back to Abel in no uncertain terms. He holds the scribes and the Pharisees accountable for the deaths of every righteous man from Abel to the prophet Zechariah. A prophet Zechariah. Abel in the Garden of Eden. There's a link all the way back. And the accountability of whatever the evil it is that the Pharisees were dealing in is a line that goes all the way back to Cain. This is literally a line of theology that emanates from Cain in the East of Eden and runs through all time to the present time through those Pharisees. And of course, if you know, or if you don't know, the Pharisees then is what we regard now as Judaism. Judaism is the religion of the Pharisees. And the religion of the Pharisees was something different than the religion of Moses. I went through all this. The religion of the Pharisees will tie back to the religion of Ahab and Jezebel. It'll tie back before that to the dalliances and the occult and the pagan worship and idolatry of Solomon, right? And it goes back before that to the golden calf during the Exodus in the wilderness. But then it even predates the history of the Israelites. It goes into the prehistory of the Israelites. And yet there's that line of wicked that ties all the way back to Cain in the East of Eden, defying God, right? So what happened there, right? What happened there? What exactly happened in the East of Eden? This is important also, right? The story that we get in Genesis, 4, concerning Cain and Abel, is very thin. There's not a whole lot of meat on the bone there. It's very structural. And I do believe that Moses wrote it out, wrote it in a manner that inferred basic knowledge of the religious practices of not only the time of Moses, but also that would go all the way back to the time of Cain and Abel. And what I mean specifically is this idea of sacrifice. See, we had a situation with the brothers Cain and Abel in the East of Eden, where each of them presented a sacrifice on an altar to God. Now, God found favor with the sacrifice that Abel delivered, and he found disfavor with what Cain had done. We do not know the why of all that. Why did God favor one and not favor the other? Why did God favor one over the other and find disfavor with the other, find fault with the other? It doesn't seem to make sense. It's like, you know, still, I think of myself as like a lost agnostic slash atheist slash pagan son of a bitch. And if I'd have done anything to honor God, I would expect that to be acceptable, right? So what could possibly be wrong? Now, we're talking about God being given a sacrifice. Again, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ there present, right? What these two brothers offer up. And let me take a step back. I think of sacrifice, right? What Abel sacrifices is the firstling of his flock of sheep, the first lamb, right? The prize of everything, the firstborn lamb. And what Abel offers up is the fruit of his labor. See, Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was some kind of farmer, gardener, a tiller of the land. So he grew vegetables. Abel gave out of his labor, and Cain gave out of his labor. Both of them are giving. So what is this? Why would God be so mad at Cain about this? I've never been given a good answer until it struck me somehow. And literally, it just struck me, right? It's in the process of writing my book and trying to put things together. This just, it was like an aha moment. And I'm not going to say, like, I added this and this, and all of a sudden, all disappeared. This came like lightning out of the sky, like from nowhere. A whole idea that once I started thinking about it, everything came together, all right? So let's look at this. It requires knowledge. And I'm going to say, reading the Bible is like this. You start reading the Bible from cover to cover, you get early on into these stories, you have no idea really what the hell is going on. It's hard to make sense of this stuff. And you give up. You get frustrated. You give up on it, right? The Bible probably shouldn't be read cover to cover your first go. I would always recommend starting with the Gospels. Pick one, you know. Mark or Luke are really good starting points for the ordinary American person. And then kind of spiral out your understanding from there, right? And do this in conjunction with somebody knowledgeable, of course, you know, who knows the Bible. You can ask questions and get some answers. Hopefully the answers are good, legitimate answers. But as long as you're still thinking and forging ahead and wanting truth, you will come to truth. That's a very important thing. That being said, now, we do not understand exactly what's going on. But when Moses wrote this, the people who he was addressing, they would understand. Why? Because at that point, they were already in the practice, the religious practice, the ritual of sacrifice, the sacrifice of lambs and everything like that. It was happening. before the Israelites, you had Abraham, who was commanded to what? Sacrifice his own son. And all of these things are images, imagery of the Messiah and what would happen in the Messiah to come, right? The firstborn lamb. That's Jesus, right? We start this talking about the Lamb of God. Well, this is the first. Jesus is the first in the new covenant. He brings the new covenant. He is the first lamb of this new flock, right? Of this change in orientation of how the true religion is going to roll out, right? And then in the case of Abraham, he is going to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar, right? And that was like his firstborn son, you know, to the proper wife, right? There's a little twist to that story, of course. Many of you probably know it, but this was his prize, the rightful son. It was a gift of God given to Abraham in his old age when his wife was barren, right? So you go through all this and the miracle of even having this child, only to have God turn around and command for Abraham to kill it as sacrifice back to God. Which actually sounds something like what the pagans would do in their rites. Child sacrifice. Which is a part of everything that I'm talking about right now, right? But anyway, without getting too far off the track, coming back to Cain and Abel, what's happening there? Let me try to draw this picture correctly. Now you've got some salient facts that are involved with this story. We're trying to understand why God was bitter towards Cain about Cain's offering. It doesn't seem reasonable, right? Out here 2,000 years, well, much more than 3,000 years plus later, we don't get it because we don't live in a world of sacrificing at altars, right? So first of all, it's got to be understood. None of us would just have this idea of, you know what? I think I'm going to take my prize lamb, the best one, the first one, and I'm going to kill it and give it off to God. You don't just have this idea, right? What I mean to say is, this is something that God requested of Abel. He didn't request it of Cain. He requested it of Abel. Right? This needs to be made clear. There was a request made. Abel did what he was supposed to do. Cain did something different. And I'm going to tell you right here and right now, the problem is Cain did something he wasn't supposed to do at all. The sacrifice that Abel made, right? Think about it. He was a shepherd. And Cain was a tiller of the ground. And then there was other brothers and sisters, and of course there was Adam and Eve, and there was possibly children, you know, a third generation at this point. We don't really know for sure. That's part of the vagary of the story that helps to confuse us so much, right? But there were certainly many other people around, only a handful named, right? Abel is the shepherd, and I'm going to say it again, the shepherd. He is the shepherd. Everybody else is doing other things. It takes, you know, like Hillary Clinton wrote the book, right? It takes a village. It takes everybody to do the things that need to be done to get along as people, right? So the specialty that Abel had just happened to fit the requirements of sacrifice that God was going to command of his people as a whole. Cain, the tiller of the land, didn't have the sheep to offer because that was Abel's thing. This makes Abel something of a chosen priest, right? Because a priest, of course, by definition, is the guy who performs the rites and the sacrifices for everybody else, you know, amongst other things. But that's the basic premise of a priest. That's what makes a priest, right? And I'm not saying that Abel was like ordained a priest or anything like that, but he had that role and he was performing that role, not just for himself, but for the entirety of humanity as it was at that particular time. Was it four people? Was it 40 people? We don't know. We don't know, right? But you see what I'm saying here? Abel was given this role. The problem with Cain is that he was envious. He was not given the role. He was the older brother. That sibling thing. I know what that feels like. I was the older brother. I remember a time my brother, he had a godfather. He was a friend of my father's from my father's soccer team, right? He visited the house when we were little. You know, we were like 4 or 5 years old. Literally, like one was four and the other was five. We're only a year apart, right? So he had this godfather comes visiting. And because he's the godfather, you know, he comes over and he slips my brother like 10 bucks or something like that, which is a lot of money for a kid to have in the early 70s, believe me, right? And I mean, that would be like $100 right now. Seriously, that was a big deal, right? And he gave me nothing. I just kind of looked at him, and he pulled a dollar bill out and gave it to me just to give it to me. I had a dollar. And I'm looking at my younger brother with a 10, all happy, and I get this dollar. I was miserable. I was pissed, you know? And I didn't understand. I didn't understand what was going on. And I was wrong. But I was just like Cain, you know? I had that same envy, that same bitterness, that anger well up in me. I know what the feeling is. And guess what? So do you. This happens to everybody, right? This happens to everybody in every walk of life, sooner or later. But especially when you're kids. Cain was jealous. He was envious. It's even worse than jealousy. He was envious. He was mad. He was bitter because he felt like his younger sibling was getting all the favor of God, and he was given this position of prominence amongst the people. You start to understand now what's really going on here. The dude was pissed. So rather than take part in the sacrifice, rather than be part of a congregation of people that is being served by the guy who is presenting the sacrifice in accordance with God's will, right? He decides he's going to go do it his own way. He's going to get the things that he grew, and he's going to make his own altar and do it his own way. This is the problem with his sacrifice. He went his own way to do his own thing. He split apart from the pack, right? And here is where you have this great grand divide between the true religion, which was of Abel, and the false religion, which was of Cain. Do you get me now? Do you get me now? And now that false religion, right? Cain was literally inventing his own religion. He was going about his own way to worship God. And when God denied his offer of sacrifice, Cain went off in a completely different direction. Parted ways with God. Was banished off to the land of Nod. Because why? He took the problem a step further. You know, an aspect of envy. Envy is a compound and very powerful emotion. It's made up of discontent. It's made up of covetousness. And it is made up of wrath, right? And you put all these three things together and you come up with this singular entity of envy. It overwhelms. It is very powerful. And it is very, very dangerous. When God chastised Cain over what he had done by performing a sacrifice that was not required, that was outside of the scope of the proper worship, of corporate worship for the people as they were at that time, he didn't bow his head, ask for forgiveness, make things right, and join with the crowd. He escalated the situation. And he went and killed his brother. So now God wouldn't have that person in that role of priest anymore. He would have to come up with somebody new. And perhaps Cain thought maybe he would be the choice. But instead, God came a little bit unhinged. Laid a curse on Cain. That now the fruit of his labor would be no more. The land will never provide for him. And he would be off wandering, gathering to stay alive, you know? And that, of course, was way more than Cain can bear. And he went off pissed off out into the land of Nod, which is the land of wandering. That's what Nod means, actually. It's not like booting up heroin and getting a little sleepy about it, right? Not that land of Nod. It was the land of wandering. And he became a wanderer. And out in his wandering, with his envious disposition, with the sin that he brought into his life and to the world, he ended up in cahoots with these fallen angels that who are also opposed to God. And that's the whole deal. It's opposition to the Creator God. That's what paganism is made of. Every branch of paganism is made of that, which includes Judaism, as I've already expressed to you. There's a direct correlation, a direct tie back to the Pharisees, which is Judaism, all the way back to Cain trying to start his own religion, trying to do things his own way, and finding himself apart from God. Now, Cain had his own line of blood descendants and a religion that goes with it, right? You had a line of Cain both in theology and in heredity. And then you had, well, Abel was replaced with a new son called Seth. And he became that person, the head, the patriarch, basically, of a whole another line of people that were both blood and religion. And this is what's missed in the two, right? Now you've got that parallel, two paralleling lines of religion coming down. One, which is the good fruit, one, which is the bad fruit. One, which is a line of prophets, and the other one is a line of false prophets. And that is the history of religion in a nutshell, to the very day on which I speak. Yes, it divides and subdivides and multiplies exponentially. Both of them do. The true religion has its denominations. The false religion has its denominations. But they all go back to Cain and Abel. And Jesus Christ lays the accountability of the slaying of every righteous man all the way back to Abel at the feet of the Pharisees. So when I try to explain to you that to be Christian and to be Jewish are absolutely mutually exclusive, these do not come together. They are oil and water. There's no such thing as Judeo-Christian. That Christian Zionism is a bastardization of the faith, and all it is another form of Judaism. This is exactly the kind of stuff I am talking about right here. It's huge. It is huge. Judaism is one of many religions in the line of Cain. But make no mistake, it is absolutely in the line of Cain, and it is absolutely therefore an anti-religion. The logic here is simple. The path is clear. You just need machete enough to hack your way through for yourself. I have. And I'm providing the clear path for your mind to see through to it. But from wherever it is you are, you're going to hack your way through to find that same end, to come to that same understanding, to literally cut away the bullshit on the way. Because there's plenty of it. Because we are continually being led astray. Beware of false prophets. That's why. May God bless you on your journey of sanctification. Because that's what this is. May He bless you with the eyes to see and the ears to hear, as Jesus says so many times. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for tuning into Post-Stalin Monologics. Further information involving this project and archived releases of Post-Stalin Monologics can be accessed over the World Wide Web at poststalin.com. Comments, critiques, and inquiries may be submitted to Maverick through email at maverick88@poststalin.com.